All right, gentlemen. Well, there's plenty of food over there. We have extra books. Good to see you all. Psalm 128, our theme song for our study this morning and last week, Psalm 128. How blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you'll be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears Yahweh. Yahweh bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pray. Father, it is good to wake and begin the day resting in your word, your goodness, your abundant kindness to us, Father. Father, no matter what we have going on, the sorrows, the battles, internally, externally, things spoken and unspoken, we agree with the scriptures and confess that you are good. Every good gift comes down from the Father above. That you are the God of all comfort and the Father of all mercies, who comforts us in all our affliction. You are the God who is with us and has promised to never forsake us. And just as you are with Joseph in his trials and he didn't fully understand, have an explanation. You were with him and blessed him and worked all things together for good. And we know that you will do that in our lives. Father, we have so much, as Paul has been shepherding us from Romans, to exult in. We boast in the hope we have. We can even boast in our afflictions, knowing they bring about perseverance, proven character, and hope. That we are justified by faith. And thank you, Father, for your word here, the promised blessings upon those who would set their ways and their hearts, and not in arrival mode, not I have Christianity down, not I got this, I don't have anything more to learn, but to fear you. Lord, you bless all realms of life for those who will. And I pray for these dear brothers of mine, that you would bless them in all the spheres of their lives and their battles, as you love them and you delight in them and you are for them and not against them. And so, Father, we ask, thank you for this food. We ask for our brother Roland this morning with his surgery coming up, that it would be a successful surgery. You give him strength. And may this time be a strengthening. May we be better men, more encouraged and strengthened men because of our study together this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, gentlemen. Good to see you guys. Come on in. All right, so did we read chapter 3 in Mueller? Good stuff. You know, not a lot of brand new stuff, but maybe saying it in a different way and some encouragement for our the privilege we have in endeavoring in biblical masculinity. Memorize some verses. Anyone bright-eyed and bushy-tailed want to give us a verse this morning? Will, what do you think? Well, you gave me that look, brother.
No, I didn't. I was trying to avoid your look.
Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, walks in his
way. Yeah, I like that. I like that verse because it's just straight to the point. Fear the Lord, walks in his ways, and that's the sphere of the Lord's blessing. Downstream of the blessings of our Father. And so as we're looking to the Word of God to address biblical masculinity, gentlemen, Psalm 128 tells us a couple things here. Foundationally, you know, this psalm is written to a man. That's very obvious. You know, your wife, children, your work, you know. At the foundation of it is the fear of the Lord. And we looked exegetically last week at what fear means. What is the idea of fear? Reverence. Yeah, what else? Yep. Acknowledging truth. Obedience, yeah. And you see that Hebrew poetry isn't just rhyming, but it's like idea parallelism. So if you look at Psalm 128, it says, how blessed are all who fear the Lord. And then parallelism, some to do what? Walk in his ways. And walk is that metaphor in scripture for the whole manner of life of the man. His heart to his hands. His head to outward to his feet. And so this, from the fear of the Lord, they're just like, there's this blossoming to all of these benefits. It's kind of a woe psalm. Like there's this explosion downstream where he says, it'll be happy with you. And the Hebrew concept of happy doesn't mean like a fleeting emotion, you know, because my team won, or someone said something nice to me or whatever, but it means like a soul state of joy resting in the goodness and the sovereignty and the promises of God. Happy, and then it says, your work will be blessed. So these realms of blessing that God promises, God's not a liar. General soul happiness, work. It says your life will be like this, what? Fruitful vine. What's that a picture of? It's not just that she does a lot of stuff, like the Proverbs 31 woman. But what's that talking about? It's quite a promise. Fruitful vine.
Productive.
I didn't think about that. Could be. Yeah. Bearing children.
Overall pleasing.
Yeah, pleasing to God. Yeah, life. Life in the Lord. Godliness. Spiritual vitality. The joy and the humility. And there is this psalm is somewhat synonymous with Proverbs 31 with the conclusion of it, isn't it? How does Proverbs 31 end? Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Fear, that deep reverence, that deep humility, that awe, a caution in one's walk, self-suspicion, worship to God, ascribing to God his attributes from a heart of deep humility. And then your children, like olive plants, again, fruitfulness, not perfection, but growing in the Word of God and the knowledge of God. And then there's talk about Jerusalem and Zion, fruitfulness in my corporate life with God's people outside of my immediate biological family. And then children's children, right? Grandchildren, the legacy. So all these realms, God promises, these will be downstream of my blessings when this thing is in place and by the grace of God is growing. Now, this is checked. You guys know this. If you're here during our study of Ecclesiastes, we understand that this isn't a formula to like save your wife, save your children, make all the money you ever wanted to, or did everything to work perfectly day in and day out. Ecclesiastes access, right? So everything in scripture is tempered in Ecclesiastes. But hey, sometimes evil befalls the good and good befalls the evil. Behold, these things are vanity or vapor. Elusive, hard to understand. Nevertheless, God's not a liar, and this still stands. That the fear of the Lord, ever increasing, ever growing, This places us downstream of God's blessing. Okay? So this is a key thing we're looking at from the scriptures as we sit under the Word of God in our study of biblical masculinity. Now, to kind of back up, in recent months, The Maasai people have been in the news. I'm probably mispronouncing. None of you are from their people group, so I'm not offending you. M-A-A-S-A-I. They've been in the news in recent months. You may have seen Matt Walsh's cheeky but appropriate documentary. He's got a movie that came out, I think it was in June, called What is a Woman? It came out in June. Anybody see that? Okay. And really the endeavor of Mr. Walsh is to travel around the world and ask and answer one question. What is a woman? As sort of in the wake of an utterly catastrophic but evil situation in which a Supreme Court justice couldn't answer the question, refused to answer the question. Okay, you guys remember that? And that was evil because it was lying. You know what a woman is. You don't have a biologist stand outside the door. Anyhow, but he went to the Maasai people and asked the question. And, you know, they're an interesting tribe. They're a Nilotic tribe. An indigenous people in the Nile Delta there, who knows how long, the Nile Valley, they've been there, who knows, since Babel, in Tanzania and Kenya. And he asked them the question. And of course, he asked them, you know, what if a man wants to become a woman, a transgender? Their answer was helpful. Enlightened Westerners, darkened by their enlightenment, have much to learn from these primitive tribes who seem to have missed the enlightenment. And they just laugh and, you know, give an answer from general revelation and honesty, notwithstanding the fact that they probably aren't saved. But more to the point, this tribe, like most, there's a fascinating phenomenon that's happened in their tribe for years. It's sort of waned in recent years for different reasons. But you observe a phenomenon in their tribe that we're going to talk about in the coming months in our study of masculinity. Namely, this people group takes masculinity very seriously, as do many other people groups who haven't interacted with each other around the world. And they have a common practice that people groups who they haven't interacted with also have. And that is the practice that there is a rite, an R-I-T-E, of entering and demonstrating masculinity in their culture. There's a gate, an entrance gate through which a boy must enter to be recognized and accepted in the tribe as a man. And for the record, that's a good thing, in my opinion. You didn't just get to receive the responsibilities and the privileges of masculinity in these cultures. You had to embrace their cultural masculinity and the rights related thereto to be accepted in this thing that was a privilege. That's like, this is a big deal. It's difficult and a privilege. So these rites usually involve some demonstration of an act of courage, an act of embracing discomfort, serving a greater good for the tribe, sacrificing for the tribe, sacrificing for your people, demonstrating that you're going to embrace these inherent qualities that God hardwires men with. You're not going to ignore those. You're going to embrace them. You're not going to forsake them. You're going to walk in them. And in your God-given, you know, general revelation that God has given you and equipped you with, you're going to demonstrate that you're going to live this way for the tribe and pass this on to your posterity. And so again, for the next few months, we're going to travel the world and look at some of these just for fun, kind of. But also, I think there's a lesson to be learned there. This particular tribe, does anyone know what the Maasai people would do for the rite of masculinity? So what they would do is a teenage boy, Todd, you know what they do?
I could be mixing it up. They jump over like bulls or oxen or something.
Yeah, that's the, I think you're thinking of the, what was that tribe on Crete, the people on Crete pre-1400 BC. We'll get there. Yeah, that was one of them. A teenage boy had to kill a lion. and he wouldn't be given a rifle. You know, this is before rifles. Even when rifles were invented, they still practiced this. He wouldn't be given a bow and arrow. He didn't have, you know, multiple guys that you described it. You come over here, you know, call that thing this way. He was given one thing, given a spear. And he had to go out with his spear and kill, you know, a lion weighs anywhere from 275 to like 450 pounds. And he would kill the lion. And he would just be sent out to do so. And when he succeeded in the task, that proved that he would be welcomed into masculinity. And in particular, they were called the warrior class, or the Moran, like the town of Moran up there. And you know, you didn't just get to be a man and not do this. You didn't just go out and ignore this task. You know, you'd be eaten by a hippo or you'd die or something. You had to fight the lion to demonstrate that you were going to be a man of courage, attack people and attack villages, that you would be involved with the warrior class to protect the village, protect the young people, protect women and children and all this kind of thing. And so I imagine that would have been somewhat of intimidating. And to do so, these guys would have to face that fear, and they'd have to overcome that fear with a greater fear, namely the fear of not being considered a man, not being accepted into the tribe, not be welcomed into the high privilege of masculinity, of I'm in this very difficult but high calling, this courageous calling of masculinity in my tribe to preserve our people, protect women and children. So just a fun little illustration there, but it sort of is right into our study of a far greater fear that calibrates our masculinity and the fear of the Lord. As we study masculinity, you know, I think as we interact with people in the community, an outsider hearing this, especially someone who's a leftist persuasion, might scowl at somebody who hears, you know, that you're studying masculinity and accuse you of misogyny or something like that. The APA put out a document recently. The American Psychological Association put out a document titled "Guidelines for Psychological Practice with Boys and Men." They felt the leisure in the last few years. This came out recently, to put out this document to say, as if they're the gatekeepers, I should say, here's how masculinity needs to work out in boys and men. And they said traditional masculinity is psychologically harmful. And I think we understand what they're saying, that, you know, fighting for no reason, violence, abusing a woman, certainly that is harmful. But the problem is when these guys who are seen as the gatekeepers, they're seen as like the mind, the buck starts with them, with like mental doctors. When you start associating masculinity with the word harmful, you know, from junior and elementary and adolescent and teenager, this starts to program them negatively. And boys, little girls start to see this as indeed what they're trying to say and trying to do, harmful. And so a mass conditioning is allowed. And this is where we're at today. And this happened way before the APA did this, with, you know, Archie Bunker and the Simpsons and many other things. So I want to say that by way of introduction, to just remind us, and especially those of us who are and will be raising boys, as they will be inundated in this culture, even with girls, you know, I need to tell my girls this, that there is nothing wrong or harmful about masculinity. Everything a boy and a man is, there is nothing wrong with them. And I think it's, we need to tell our sons this, current and future sons, because they will be inundated with subtle, implicit and explicit message that there's something wrong with you. There is not anything wrong. Genesis 1:27, when God creates man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:31, God then saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. So there's nothing wrong with maleness. This is good. The only thing wrong with maleness or femaleness is sin. But sin isn't inherent to maleness or masculinity. There's nothing wrong with it. And since man is physical and spiritual, there's nothing wrong with maleness physically, nor with maleness spiritually. And we'll talk more about some of the inherent, you know, basic things that come with maleness spiritually. What are those traits? You could all name them, guess them. But I just want that to be said for the record in this class, and that we would be diligent at an early age to tell that to our sons and daughters. Nothing wrong with femaleness, nothing wrong with maleness. In a feminist culture right now, demeaning men, homosexuality, transgender, you know, is in vogue. It ought not be. There is nothing wrong with masculinity. God created it, and it is good. And it created it for his glory. Okay? All right, so back to the main issue here. Thanks for letting me detour a little bit. The fear of the Lord. Turn to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And then we'll jump back into the notes. Benefits that God puts forward in Scripture on the fear of the Lord for men. Why should I take this up? It's a command. Besides, God is bigger than me and tougher than me. It's not the only reason. Jeremiah 32. Look there if you would. 32:36. Now therefore, thus says Yahweh God, the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it's given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Context here, God is fulfilling the Deuteronomic curses, which he said, look, if you guys disobey my covenant, way back in 1400 BC, eventually, and you continue to disobey, eventually I'm going to bring a nation whose language you don't know. They'll shave the city to the ground. They'll take you exile to their land. Okay? 800 years later, this is happening. God's super patient. You know, how long before you and I, before I like blow my fuse? It takes me less than 800 years. Anyhow, notice what he says, though. Behold, I will gather them out of all the land. So as much as there's a curse, God says, I'm going to bless you. There's restoration. Israel has a future. I'll gather them out of all the lands to which I've driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation. And I'll bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And notice verse 39, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. Why? What good will that do? For their own good and for the good of what? Their children after them. Notice the goodness of God here. And the promise of God on men and on women too. He says, I want you to fear me for your good. For the good of your children, if God gives them. What a blessing of the Lord then. What a promise. You fear me, God says. You place your heart in your mind. You fight in your soul to fear me in your work, in your thought life, in your sexuality, at home with your wife, as a single man, in temptation, with your finances. You fight to fear me. I assure you, God says, I'm going to work for your good, and not just for your good, for the good of those after you, for the good of your own offspring, for those who issue from your own loins, as the scriptures sometimes say. This does our children good. All right? Okay, back to the notes then. I don't know how to work math out here. How do I get back? Where did we leave off last week? Below exegetical. Okay. Sorry, guys, I'm having a malfunction with my iPad here. Seth, can you help me out here? Come on, I got PDF expert. How do I get back to the main menu? Oh, there we go. That's it. So, I think we have Seth here. Okay. All right, Exodus. Yeah, the fear of Yahweh, a major theme in Exodus. What page is that? It's page 6. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate your patience, forbearance with me. Okay, so what are we doing here? We're looking at number 4, a brief consideration of the fear of God in Scripture. Why? Because as we talked about, coming full circle here, with these promises, the good of you and your children, wife, children, my work, my own soul happiness, worship, legacy, and sometimes as we look at these realms of life and we experience pain in them and sorrow. And sometimes for those of us who are married, the most difficult discipleship endeavor for a man, at least from what I've observed, experienced myself, talked to you, is discipling and shepherding our wives. That is the hardest discipleship relationship. And a man's greatest desire is that his wife respect him, receive his leadership. She would joyfully embrace his instruction to her. Hang out in the home to lead her and orchestrate the home in a way that pleases God. Some of the greatest sorrows and joys can come in that relationship. And same with children. And same with our job. We all want to have these God-given and God-commanded realms, all the way back to Adam in the garden, Genesis 2:15, to cultivate and keep. Cultivating keeping children, cultivating keeping my own soul, cultivating keeping work, a wife, and on and on. The Ashtes is true. There's no formula. Nevertheless, we're asking ourselves, how can we? God. If we see little adjustments that need to be made here, certainly there are practical things we can do. Foundationally, though, might I need to grow in the fear of God in some ways? And I've sinned and I failed in all these ways. And God says, take it back, practicality, and fearing me. And so we're looking at the fear of Yahweh is a major theme in Exodus. Letter I there, the fear of God motivated necessary disobedience to corrupt government. With the midwives, the fear of Pharaoh was overcome by a fear of God, Exodus 1:17. The midwives feared God and didn't do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. No greater desire for those midwives. 9:20, the one among the servants of Pharaoh, so these are Egyptians, feared the word of the Lord. He made his servants and his livestock flee into his houses. They see that God's greater than, you know, Ra, right? The sun god. So it's like, we're going to do it. Moses and Aaron are saying here. Again, all of this to encourage us in the fear of God as it hits all these different motivations. The power of God over his creation motivates fear and unbelief, fear and belief, excuse me. Exodus 14:31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. The fear of God, third, is an essential quality for spiritual leadership. 18:21, furthermore, Moses says, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God. Notice that's number one on the list. These guys would be somewhat of an equivalent of elders in the old covenant. The first thing, they fear God. Men of truth, the reason they are men of truth is because they fear God. And notice how that's like the rudder. Those who hate dishonest gain, I don't want to endeavor in dishonest gain because I fear God. I have a respect, an awe, a reverence for him. and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Fourth, the fear of God can grow through spiritual tests and trials, and the fear of God is a deterrent from sin. 2020, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. I think that's interesting. They're standing at the base of Mount. Be afraid? Huh? That doesn't make sense. For God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, that you may not sin. That's interesting. Don't be afraid of what you're seeing and what's happening on the mountain here. Instead, fear God. He's testing you to make you fear him more. Deuteronomy. Brothers, we bypass these critical. We miss this. And that's perhaps why in American evangelicalism today, there's a shallow fear of God. Because we unhitch from the Old Testament, as it's been said. But these books are important. Deuteronomy was Jesus' favorite book. It's essential to better understand Christ. And you can't fully understand Christ and what's going on in the New Testament if we don't soak in these books. It's a major theme here. Number one, the fear of God helps overcome fear of lesser things in life. Where can we go up? Deuteronomy 1:28. Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller than we, you know, going into Jericho and whatnot. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. 3:22, do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Fear, again, concept. It's like we talked about with the Messiah people, a young man facing a lion with nothing but a spear. The fear of not being accepted into the tribe, not having all the benefits and privileges and the dignity of masculinity was that fear. That was a greater fear than the fear of the lion. And in a more redemptive way, our fear of lesser things is overcome by a fear of the Lord. Sometimes men and their can fear their wives as they've tried to instruct them and disciple them. And that can be very difficult, be a very gentle, just prayerful process. Sometimes men can be afraid of their wives and how they'll respond. And I won't have tranquility in the home and this kind of thing. We want to overcome that with a fear of God. The fear of God. And that backfires. You know, like a dog knows and you're scared of him and he'll come bite you. Right? And it's I mean, our wives can tell when we're scared of them. Instead of and intimidated by them and the potential response and their potential combativeness and boisterousness, which is inherent to the curse on women. We'll look at that later when we talk about the masculinity in marriage. They can tell when we're intimidated by them and we're just trying to like worship tranquility because it's not loving them. And so when I was a kid, I had a Dalmatian and his name was Spot. Imagine that, right? That was his name when we got him out of the pound. We tried to change it, and he wasn't feeling it. Like, no, that's my name, man. Don't try to change my name. And I had a buddy, this kid, McKenzie. And he was a skater kid, and he was terrified of big dogs. If it wasn't an ankle biter, he wasn't feeling it. And my dog, Spot, I mean, that kid would come over every time. He'd be like, eh, and my dog would just beeline at him and bite him. You know, because... But if you weren't afraid of dogs, he would come up to you and, you know, and lick you and was the friendliest thing. So it's an illustration, and nevertheless, it's an illustration that when we're intimidated and we're just kind of like walking on eggshells and scared of our wife and the ways in which the curse is manifested in their lives to our shepherding of them in the home, that's not going to help what we're trying to do and what we're more importantly commanded to do. It's not going to help at all. If fear is overcome by a greater fear. The fear of God will, number two, grow, be the result of growing in the word of God. Deuteronomy 4:10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, and that they may teach their children. Notice two things about the fear of God here. Something learned, meaning we're a student of this. We don't arrive at it. And what else do you see there in the text about the fear of God? Jack, what do you see there? In Deuteronomy 4:10 about the fear of God. Do you need some notes, brother?
Yeah, I did not.
Oh, sorry, I'll get some. Okay, great. Sorry about that, gentlemen. Here you go. Pass those back to... What do you see about the fear of God there? So it's learned, but what else? We pass it on. What else? It comes from hearing the word. More word, more fear. Less word, less fear. Kind of simple. And especially as Moses is speaking in Deuteronomy, he's speaking of the previous four books. This includes all the Bible by way of application, but in immediate context, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Number three, God greatly desires that we would fear him. Oh, 529, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Again, that blessing. The fear of the Lord results in wellness upon you and if God should give your children. Number four, fearing God is motivation for obedience to God. 6:2, that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Number five, fear and worship are synonymous concepts. That's interesting. 6:13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by him. So if an individual says, well, you know, it was such a joyful time in worship today and this and that. Well, do you fear God? No fear of God, no actual worship of God happening. God is to be worshiped in the way that he says, in a way that's pleasing to him. If there's little fear of God, little reverence, little awe, respect of God, then there's little worship, notwithstanding what your glands and your emotions were doing with you through the unfortunate man-centered music and the smoke and the lights. The fear of God, number six, is for our good. 6:24, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes to fear the Lord for our good always, for our survival. We've seen that. Number seven, fearing God is of great importance to God. 10:12, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Notice that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that list. And kind of, The rest of the things result from that, are a consequence. The love, the service, the obedience come foundationally from fearing God. Number eight, fearing God relates to serving him. What we fear, we serve. 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. And you shall swear by his name. Number nine, whatever it is. Corporate celebrations were motivated by and promoted the fear of God. 14:23, you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So there's a connection there between corporate worship, between an enthusiastic, meaningful, committed, consistent corporate worship, and growing in the fear of the Lord. The fear of God, number 10, is a critical trait for a political leader. Israel's political rulers were to read, write out, and obey the Bible so that they would fear God. The king, Deuteronomy 17, you're talking about the king as the context. It shall be well with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be carefully observing all the words of the law and the statutes. The king every year in Israel, and this isn't just for Israel, all kings should do this, for the record. He was to write out his own copy of the Bible. Why do you think God wanted him to do that? Write out your own copy. Yeah. So you're selahing on every single word of it. Because you're not God. Despite the fact that you sit in a place of political rule. And read it all the days of your life that you would fear God. Would to God we would have political rulers that would fear him. May God give us our next president who fears him. We should pray for that gentleman. And senators, and congressmen, and town council. A lack of fearing God, number 11, brought curses upon Israel. Deuteronomy 28, these are the context of the curses here. 58, if you're not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name. Brothers, God's name is awesome and honored. The Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. Wow. It was instructed in expression. Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29. God is laying out for Israel, you obey me, you're going to be blessed. You don't, you're going to be cursed. The section on cursing, it's like four times as long. Have an earthquake or something? What's going on out there? Oh, yeah, the rope. Fun stuff. Number 12, the importance of all people, especially children, learning to fear the Lord, which came through learning his word. Notice this, 31:12. Assemble the people, the men and women and children and the alien who's in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you're about to cross the Jordan to possess. Brothers, much, in my very imperfect, brief 13 years of parenting, and as I've had men who mentor me with grandchildren tell me, what you want to do in your home is establish the fear of God. No, you can't save somebody. No, you can't force them. But establish an atmosphere where God is feared. And talk a lot about God. Use the grass as a platform to talk about God, the trees, the snow, hard things. Use it as a forum to promote the fear of God in our home. I think we see that rooted all the way back in Deuteronomy. So briefly, there's so much we could say. This is just a light survey, gentlemen. You could add so much to this. All political and civil leaders are to fear God. Well, separation of church and state, fooey on that. Fooey. They're all to fear God. No, the church is not the state. You're right. But we're not even talking about that. Psalm 2:10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage, literally the Hebrew, kiss the Son, that he not become angry or furious, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And then this, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. That instructs us how to pray for our judges and our kings, doesn't it? The book of Proverbs, of course, the word fear appears 23 times in Proverbs. It's a major theme. The Proverbs is an extremely helpful toolbox, a tool perfectly suited for every broken situation in life, not necessarily to perfectly fix it, but to operate in a way that pleases God and is skillful, morally skillful, spiritually skillful, financially skillful, parentally skillful, maritally skillful, relationally skillful, occupationally. God's kind of skill in living, number one, begin, as the Proverbs say, with a deep, deep reverence for him. And remember, the Proverbs are originally written to and for whom? Kids, my son, listen to me. I think we need to be talking about the Proverbs a lot with Junior. When she's 2 and 12 and 18, in a gentle, in a winsome way, but doing it. But, you know, Dad wasn't perfect. Man, Dad talked a lot about the Proverbs because he cared about you to set you off skillfully in life. Maritally, relationally, spiritually, financially. Proverbs 9:10. All, you guys know 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All the situational wisdom in Proverbs, you know, about how to work, how to do marriage, life, it all begins with the fear of God. All of it. Number two, those who do not invite criticism in Proverbs. There are about 35 verses. This is an instructional study. Look at all the Proverbs verses that talk about inviting reproof, being teachable, receiving correction that you haven't derived. Those who do not invite criticism and who do not receive spiritual reproof, you'll see as you study this in Proverbs, they're called God calls them names. He calls them fools and he calls them scoffers. They don't fear God. Regardless of a person's profession of faith, if they cannot receive spiritual correction from other saints, they greatly lack in the fear of God. Greatly, greatly lack. 15:12, a scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. We're not just to receive it and say, you know, kind of a blanket, superficial, pietistic, thank you for coming to me. But you're to love the one who reproves you. Wow. If you don't, God calls you a scoffer. You will not go to the wise. 15:31, he whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. The fear of Yahweh is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Fearing the Lord, number three, is essential to humility and a proper low view of self. 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. Oh, being wise in one's eyes. What does that mean? What does that look like? Being wise in your own eyes. What's that type of person? What do they do? And what do they don't do? Okay. Good. Lots of opinions, yeah. Lots of asserted preferences. They have a high view of their ability. They think to see a situation and just say, it's this, they're that, they're this. But really an exalted view of their own ability to give opinions. Yeah. That's instruction for informative for pastors, right? Very good. Number four, those who fear the Lord will hate unrighteousness. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. 5, fearing God brings a proper God-centered boldness in God's ways. 14:26, I like this one. It's kind of a paradox of the Christian life. You're to be meek and humble, but also bold. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. That's a good one. Strong confidence in the things about which God says you're to be confident. His word, sound doctrine, trusting him. What's right? Fearing God is restraint from sin. 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Fearing God prevents sinful jealousy, that should say in our hearts. Number 7, 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. That's an interesting one. That kind of surprised me, the connection there, but it makes sense. And then number 8, the fear of the Lord in Proverbs 31. The Proverbs 31 woman, a humble, self-controlled, a modest, physically modest, dressed modest, spiritually modest, family-centered woman, all her virtue grows from one thing, the soil of fearing God. Again, we mentioned earlier, 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Jeremiah. Yeah, there's a lot we could say here. Jeremiah, God's created order and provision in creation should prompt fear in a heart that's quick to repent of sin. Do you not fear me, declares Yahweh. Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed, why should we, God? Why should we fear you? Because I placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and a rebellious heart. They've turned aside and departed. They don't say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. The mandatory, number 2, and rational response from all humanity is simply to fear the God of the Bible. Anything less is sin and irrational. 10:6, there's none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. You, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it's your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish, and their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. our blessed Lord Jesus in the fear of God. Jesus feared God the Father perfectly. I think that's interesting. When the Messiah comes in his humanity, one of the chief characteristics about his humanity is the fear of God. Prophesied, foretold in Isaiah 11, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, David's family, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Notice that. The fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not be judged by what his eyes see or make a decision by what his ears hear. So Christ-likeness, then, is a fear of God. If you're Christ-like, you fear God. Fear of God who controls our eternal destiny over man, who at best can alter our temporal destiny. Fear God because of that, I should say. Matthew 10:28, you guys know the verse. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the doctrine of hell is a legitimate piece of instruction that should motivate the fear of God. Well, that's hellfire and brimstone. Not to Jesus. Not to Jesus. It's a legitimate motivator to fear God. Holiness and the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, before, what promises? That God will be with us. In particular, as you do not yoke yourself to an unbeliever. You do not get into a relationship with an unbeliever is what comes right before this. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting in holiness and the fear of God. So notice, holiness grows from a heart that fears God, and that feeds it. You want to grow in holiness, we need to fear God. It's a feeder for the fear of God. Those who are perfected, glorified beings in heaven commend the fear of God. Revelation 14:15. And by the way, I love these passages. The passages where the people in heaven are speaking, because this shows you, what do perfect people say? Like, what kind of stuff do perfect people think about, and what do they talk like? That's what I want to know. Because that's what we're shooting for, right? I want to know, what does God consider perfection? Right here, look at Revelation 14:7. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? By the way, the context of this is God putting a absolute, sobering destruction on unbelievers on earth. Just utter destruction and judgment, bloodshed upon them. And in light of that, notice perfect people don't say, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sad about that, they didn't deserve that. He says, who will not fear you? You alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. He calls those acts in God's judgment of destruction righteous. 19:5, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you as slaves. That should be translated, you who fear him, small and the great. So then, brothers, point being, this light survey we see from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, major theme is that God would have his people fear him. And not just because I said so, but because God is a God of blessing. And this puts us downstream of the gushings of his blessings, especially for the man who's endeavoring in his suffering and in Ecclesiastes world where stuff goes backwards a lot, where it's a struggle. God says, I'm going to bless you, but I really want you to fear me and to ever be growing in the fear of God. And teach these things to your kids, as we saw in Deuteronomy.
Yes, sir.
Yep. Go ahead. Yes. Yeah. Flesh that out.
Seraphim worshiping Jesus, holy, 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 and then is Isaiah who sees himself sinful. Man, but he lives. Then Seraphim comes to him with the ashes. as a sign of forgiveness and worship.
Yeah. That's a great point. Yeah, Isaiah has that, you know, that conviction of sin. It's kind of a, Matthew 5:3, right? An action. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, mourn, who are meek. Isaiah has that and receives the forgiveness and fears God. Boy, thank you, Roland. So from the beginning of the Bible to the end, brothers, this is a major theme. Major theme. So if we miss this or neglect this, as I think can be the tendency in Christian culture in our nation, we're missing a huge part of what it means to know and walk with God. And I think we're forfeiting a lot of blessing. Let me just close with introducing number five. The fear of God is man's best accountability. The Puritans talked a lot about this. I mean, these guys, the Puritans were the meekest and the bravest. Some of the meekest and both the bravest. They talked a lot about this, and they talked about, we'll get into it next week. We're out of time, but just the idea that the fear of God is our best accountability partner. You know, sometimes, you know, accountability groups and program groups and 101 groups and 201 groups some churches have and these kind of things. You know, you hold me accountable and, you know, you need to give me your bank account number so I can see what you're doing with your finances and stuff like this and this kind of garbage. Accountability groups are good. Checking in one another is very important. Scripture calls us to confront one another and come alongside and encourage one another. But I think that can be taken too far. And it can be a substitute for this. No, we're not to live our Christian life in isolation. You know, it's Lone Ranger Christians. But yes, this is to be, the fear of God is to be my greatest, you know, accountability partner. You want to say that? Whether I'm struggling with some enslavement to a substance, to porn, or I'm trying to lead my wife well and my kids or some other accountability, this. As we walk with one another, we want to help each other grow on this. How is the fear, instead of how is your, oh, hey, Jamie, how is your, you know, how is your thought life? How is your online stuff? That's good. But how is your fear of God? What are you doing to cultivate that? What are you studying right now? What are you memorizing to propagate this in your life? I think just to introduce this, that's something we want to be thinking about. And as we talk about holding each other accountable. Okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for these men. Lord, I feel such a brotherhood, a fraternal with these men. Thank you for the just the solid fraternity we have together as brothers in Christ and striving together in a cursed world, battling against our own struggles, affliction, the curse within and without. And I pray for these brothers this morning and those listening in for extra grace to fear God. Those who are married, for extra grace and blessing in their marriages. Those with children, for extra grace in their parenting, Father, and in their jobs. And in the rigors of life under you and under the sun, Father, give them strength. I pray, give them extra joy today, Father, until we gather to worship you corporately on Sunday. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.